The message tonight is entitled Fighting Fire with Fire. Fighting Fire with Fire. Now, you remember we were talking about certain articles and elements of the armor of the Christian person. And one of those was the shield of faith. It's this shield that we carry. And the Bible says that it is able to quench every fiery dart of the enemy. Now, I want you to see in your mind's eye a kind of a shield that is made with fire. So it can be either a fiery shield itself or a shield that's been forged in the fire. And if you see a shield that's been forged in the fire, you will find that the longer that shield is stayed in fire, the longer that shield is forged in fire, the more resistant it becomes to arrows and things of that nature. I remember when I was growing up and I was taking metal shop, and we were spending about 3 or 4 months making a hammer, and we went through all of the ins and outs of making a hammer. And I remember it was one of the most fun times of my life, which gives you an idea of how deep my life is, you know what I mean? I remember making this hammer, and the one thing that really, really stuck out to me was that at the time that we made the hammer, for some reason, the fiery furnace was not working that year. It wasn't working that semester. So we spent all that time making these wonderful hammers, but because we couldn't forge them in the fire, because they had not been through the fiery furnace, they were basically useless. They looked nice. You know, I was able to present it to my dad as a Father's Day gift and so on. But he could never use it because the nails were harder than the hammer. And so there was nothing that could be done with it. You know, and now you have to see the shield of faith that God gives us as something that has been forged in the fire. And as a result, it's able to withstand all of the arrows that the enemy would send against us. Again, see in your mind's eye a wildfire that is raging toward a little town. And you'll note that the firefighters will begin to build little fires because that is going to be the means by which they keep the wildfire from spreading. And so sometimes the Lord, so as to keep us from being utterly consumed by a great conflagration, by a great fire, he just allows little fires into our situation so that we're not overwhelmed by a wildfire. Now, what I want to suggest to you today is that there is a way, then, that the Lord fights fire with fire. And I want us to look at a certain passage of Scripture, because remember the passage that we had been looking at speaks about being able to stand, but not just being able to stand, but being able to stand in what is called the evil day. And when we look at the evil day, we can look at it from an eschatological perspective and say, oh, it's talking about that final day, the final day of judgment or triumph or whatever the case might be, depending on what side you're on. Or we can say, well, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, who obviously the people that he wrote to initially did not live to that final day, was he speaking about another day beside? And I think, yes, I think he was speaking about, and maybe I'm wrong in this, but I think he was speaking about the fact that for the most part, every Christian person or every Christian community will have a day of difficulty or of hardship that seems to be worse than any other day or any other trial or any other difficulty. And sometimes it seems to be overwhelmingly worse. And every Christian person must be able to stand and must be able to stand, ultimately speaking, in what we might call the evil day. In that day that seems to be more difficult than any other day. Now, you know, in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, there is an account of three men who went through the various vicissitudes of life that appertain to their particular time and their particular culture. And at a certain point, they found themselves in the trial of their life. And the Bible says that there was a fire that was set up for them. And because they chose to live a certain kind of life, They were thrown, as it were, into this fire. But the Bible says about that fire that it was heated 7 times hotter than it was ordinarily heated. And I want to suggest to you that these men went into a fiery trial that was the trial of their life. And you and I might think about a trial that we have gone through or a potential trial that we would have to recognize is going to be or has been or is, depending on where we are in our life, 7 times hotter than anything that we have ever experienced. And I want to suggest to you that oftentimes there are 2 questions that the Christian has to battle with. One is, why am I going through the trials that I am going through? And then the second one is, when that day comes that I have to go through something that is 7 times hotter than anything I've ever experienced, will I be able to stand? And sometimes you hear prophecies or sometimes you hear newscasts about how things are going and about how things are getting. And you hear people saying that there is about to come an evil day. There's about to come a time that will make these times look like a picnic. And I don't know about that. I don't prophesy into the future. I don't think that's what the Lord has called me to. But I do know this. Every life will have in it an evil day, a day that seems worse than any other. A day where you have to stand over the casket of somebody that you know that if that person was ever taken from you, your entire life would be in turmoil. Or the day you hear a report from a doctor that you somewhere in the back of your mind you knew might be coming, but you hoped to never hear it. Or the day you found that your source of life or your source of livelihood was rather significantly tested or challenged. And you say, you know, I've been through some difficult times. And I've been through some trials, but this day seems like it's 7 times hotter than ever before. I want to suggest to you that both those questions, the one, why do I go through trials? And the other, will I be able to stand in the great trial? They can both be answered as we go through this particular study. Because what I want to put forth to you, and the thesis of my particular teaching tonight, is that we go through those little trials so that we might be prepared ultimately for the great trial. And I want to suggest to you through this particular study that this is the way God prepares his saints, not only to be able to endure personally, but to be able to impact the world on a global level, to be able to touch lives, not only now, but even in the future. Notice, thousands of years after the fact, we're still talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And whenever we get close to any kind of fire, we remember their story. Because they were witnesses in their day and in our day. They stand among that great cloud of witnesses that you see in the book of Hebrews that's rooting these people on who are running this great race. And I want to suggest to you that we will also stand as witnesses to the goodness of God and to the glory of God. We not only will not be overcome in the evil day, but we will overcome and we will help other people to overcome as a result of it. And so we go through trials in this life, yes, but it's only to prepare us for greater trials. And those greater trials are like the shots heard around the world. It's those great trials that people hear about. It's those great trials that they remember. It's those great trials that people begin to see our witness in. When we are in those places that we know in our own strength, we could never endure. People look at us and they say, if these people are able to withstand in this kind of a thing, they're God must be God. So what I'd like for you to do is turn with me in your Bible to the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at the 3rd chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, because it is a long chapter, we're not going to be able to read the whole thing, but I'm going to make constant reference to it. Back and forth between the point and the text. But I'll begin reading in the book of Daniel, the 3rd chapter, beginning at the first verse, Daniel 3:1. Praise the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, harp, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom, among whom you have set over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Now you know the rest of the story. They are being told, now face to face with the king, "Is it true that you are not going to bow down to these idols or to this particular idol?" And they said, "No, we're not going to do that." And he said, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you one more opportunity. You can recant right now and you can begin to bow down. But I want to make sure you understand that no matter how valuable you are to me, no matter how much you've administrated and how much you've benefited our kingdom, if you don't bow down, this is going to be the case. You are going to be thrown headlong into this fiery furnace." And they said, "You know what, king, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't even need to take 5 seconds to make this decision. I know what I am going to do. I don't know what God is going to do," they said. You know what I mean? "God has the power to save me from this fire, or he can choose to let me go through it." He said, "I don't know what God is going to do. I'm not going to presume to say that God is bound to do this or God is bound to do that, but I know what I'm going to do. Because I am bound to serve the Lord. God is bound to glorify his name, but he can choose to glorify his name by letting me go through the fire. He can choose to glorify his name by saving me from the fire." You know, but I don't, in other words, you and I can also say the same thing. I don't know exactly what God is going to do, but by God's grace, I know what I'm going to do. They said, very simply put, "We are not going to bow down to your image. Whatever happens to us, happens to us." The Bible says at that time that the face of the king, the countenance of the king, the attitude of the king changed toward them. This was obviously a man who had much respect for them, much love for them, understood how they benefited his kingdom and so on and so forth. But it said his countenance changed just like that toward them. And in his haste, he said, "Let this fire be heated 7 times hotter than it was ever heated before." And they took these men and they took them bound in their clothes and in their garments and in their royal attire and things of that nature, and they tossed them into the fire, so much so that the people that were throwing them into the fire, even though they were the strongest men of the king's army, they were utterly, immediately overwhelmed and consumed by the fire, and these men were thrown headlong into the fire. I want to suggest to you tonight that they didn't just happen to be the kind of men who were willing to lay their life down. It didn't just happen that way. I want to suggest to you that as surely as the fire was heated 7 times hotter than ordinary, that these men went through at least 7 other fires in preparation for this fire. I want to suggest to you that through their life, they were being prepared for the evil day. They were being prepared for the hardships and for the difficulties, even though they might not have known it at the time. And even though at the time they might have asked the Lord, why am I going through this? And why must I suffer this? And even though they might have tried to pray their way out of it, and at times God said, no, this is something that you're going to have to go through. They might not have seen that there was going to be a fire that was going to be so hot that unless they had been prepared for it, they could have never gone through it. And if they had never gone through it, they could have never borne witness on the level that they bore witness at that time. They went through at least, I'm just going to point out seven fires because I like just doing, you know, the 777 thing. We just happen to be going that route, but there could have been more. You know what I mean? There's no law to it. It's just something that I'm doing, but I'm pointing out at least seven situations that they went through in order to be prepared for that fire that was seven times hotter than ordinary. Firstly, I want to say to you that even in their youngest days, and please remind yourself that by the time they were being thrown into the fire, even though we call them the three Hebrew children, they weren't children at that stage of life. They were children in the early stages, but by the time they were at this stage, they were pretty much being used of the Lord to run the kingdom. They, along with Daniel, were pretty much running the show. Along with other people, but they were people who had serious administrative responsibilities. But let's go back to their childhood, and we have to go all the way back to their upbringing in Judah. You remember at that time, Judah was nothing like what it had been. It was basically being battered around as though you would see a ping pong game where the ball is being, you know, passed from one side of the court to the other. They were being basically battered around between one backslidden king and another backslidden king, and particularly between one nation and another nation. Between Egypt and between Babylon. At some point, Babylon would have the preeminence, and so they would set up their own puppet king in Judah. Then Egypt would have the preeminence, and they would set up their own puppet king in Judah. But as far as the kings of Judah are concerned, they were entirely backslidden, and they were pawns of the world. So you have the first trial that I want to point out tonight is that these were people who knew what it was to grow up and maintain their integrity in a backslidden setting, in a backslidden culture. Whether you make the application to the world or you make the application to a church or you make the application to a family situation where you have people who should be having a certain amount of spiritual leadership and authority, but instead are puppets of the world. Can you imagine the trial? And many of you don't have to imagine because you've been there. I was raised in a household where people talked a little bit about the Lord, but there was no true manifestation of his praise or of his glory. And so I know what it is to be raised in a situation where, as in their case, you know, you would have seen the temple, you would have heard talks about the Lord and things of that nature, but you would not have seen it. It would be the same as somebody who, for instance, in their spiritual youth, in their from the time that they were born again, their first few years were in a backslidden church. And that God supernaturally saved them in that community, but he let them stay in that community for a while. And maybe they were living in such a place where there was no church like Times Square Church that they could just go. Maybe you lived in a place, another state, another country, or whatever the case might be, and you just couldn't find a place. Maybe it was 300 miles, 400 miles before there was a real gospel preaching church that you could actually attend. And maybe for a while you found yourself attending a church where there was no real move of God, no real word that went forth, no real manifestation of his presence. And yet you chose to maintain your integrity. And you might have struggled because there was no leadership. You might have floundered because there was no discipleship. But deep in your heart, you knew that you were going to serve the Lord and that you were not going to turn your face away from him. You might have found yourself going through some difficult times in those days because you didn't find any serious or strong foundation. But you stood as best you could under those set of circumstances. Well, that's where they were. Their first trial was trying to maintain their faith in a culture, in a context that was, in essence, dead set against it. That was far from conducive to it, but instead seemed to do everything that it could to break it. That was their first test. The next test, you have to remind yourself, was that they were sold into slavery from the earliest stages of their life. Can you imagine being a child and in essence being ripped from your mother's arms, from your father's house, being torn away from the land that you understood to be the blessing of the Lord, and being cast out into a land that you had absolutely no idea of, among a people that you had no idea of. Imagine being in a kind of a situation where your childhood, and again, some of you don't have to imagine it because you've been there, your childhood is literally ripped from your bosom. And you never have a chance to laugh and to play the way an average child does. And things like sadness and depression settle into your life because of some experience in your life, some difficulty in your life, some hardship in your life. And you never really have the joy of simply being a child. This is where they were. This is the kind of test that they had at this early stage. Now, some people would say that in itself is the evil day and seven times hotter than any other day. But I want to suggest to you that as hot as that is and as difficult as that is, there was going to be a kind of thing that God would allow them to go through that would manifest his glory to the nations. That would make it so many men and many women would be blessed and benefited by them. But they had to go through things like this as a result. Always remind yourself, my brothers and my sisters, that while God does not author every trial in your life, he oversees every trial in your life. That means that when the Lord was speaking to Ezekiel and telling Ezekiel to speak to the people because they had been taking their children and they had been burning their children to Moloch and other gods of their own heart and of their own creation and those that originated in the heart of the devil and so on and so forth. The Lord said, tell these people, not only didn't I do this, but it never even dawned on me that people could do such a thing. He said, it never even came into my mind. In other words, when you think about hardships and evil things happening in your life, don't confuse God's sovereignty, that is to say, God's capacity to oversee everything, that is to work everything ultimately together for the good. Don't confuse that with the Lord being the author of evil. The devil is the author of evil. But if the Lord allows a thing into our life, remind yourself that as long as we live in this earth, we are not immune to some of the hardships of it. We are born into a sin-soaked society. But I want to suggest to you that God, if he allows a thing, he allows it because he knows that he's able to turn it into good. That's why Joseph was able to say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was able to use it for his glory and for his praise. So these men had their childhood ripped from them, and yet God knew that eventually it would be a praise and a glory and an honor to his name. Remind yourself, for instance, that they had been given at this stage of their life, now at an older stage of their life, when they're about to go into the fire, an opportunity to make laws and to set things into motion. Now, imagine these same people having responsibility over now other children and able to speak into the lives of other children and to make a difference in the lives of other children, and not only of other children, but of parents and so on and so forth. And maybe this person who felt this pain sometime in their life is now in a position to protect hundreds, if not thousands of children from what they had to endure. Well, I'm saying all that to say that they went through the kind of trials that they went through. It was because God knew that ultimately speaking, his name was going to be glorified in their life. But I have to go on. The next point I want to stress to you is that they had been exiled from the temple, from the people, and from the land. What that means is that from their perspective at that time, they were cut off from the covenant of God. For them, the covenant meant the land, it meant the people, and it meant the presence. They were cut off from the temple, the presence. They were cut off from the people. They were cut off from the land. In other words, they were going through a time in their life when they were not certain that they were still in covenant relation with God. It's the kind of trial where you wonder, is God still with me? Yes or no? Am I still in right standing with the Lord? Is everything still all right between God and me? That's where they were because of the attack of the enemy. This was a trial that they had to go through, and it's a trial that we have to go through sometimes. And sometimes we wonder, God, why do you seem so far off? And God will allow us to go through those times because what is he trying to do? He's trying to forge our faith in the fires of trials. So that when the enemy begins to attack us with a sevenfold attack, we have something to stand on. You know, all you have to do is have your covenant relationship with God tested a certain amount of times before there comes a time in your life when you just won't hear that anymore. And no matter how difficult it gets, and no matter how difficult it seems, and no matter how far away God seems, you are just no longer open to entertain the idea that there's a possibility that God has betrayed his covenant vow. You just are not going to hear it anymore because you've been tested on that level so many times that at a certain stage you say, look, I'm just not entertaining that idea anymore. I know that God is faithful. I know that he is never going to leave me. He is never going to forsake me. And I don't even need to hear that argument anymore. But we have to be forged. We have to be forged. Our faith has to be forged in the fires of trial, as in this particular case. I want to say to you that they were also, according to the text that we read, they were made eunuchs. And that means that they had lost all of their hope of progeny. They could not have children. And for the Hebrew, the idea of having children, perpetuating the line, was everything. It was their progeny that was their hope. It was their sense of destiny. It was their sense of legacy, their sense of longevity, everything. You remember in those days, people didn't live as long as they lived. I mean, some people did, but for the most part, people began to live less and less time. And a lot of people didn't make it to certain ages. And for them, the idea of longevity was progeny. In other words, they didn't think I'm going to live to be 112 and so on and so forth. I mean, for the most part, they said, if I'm going to live, I'm going to live through my children. If I'm going to make a difference in this world, it's going to be based upon the people that I leave behind. And when God would make promises, even to people who did live a long time, like Abraham and so on and so forth, it would always be with regard to his children. And now consider someone robbing from your bosom the very reality of hope. Saying to you, you have no future. You will not have a legacy. You will not live on. And sometimes the enemy wants to say to you and to say to me that your future is hopeless, that you will not survive, that you will not have a legacy, that you will not impact your children, that you will not have the kind of future that the Lord had promised you. It's a kind of a trial that people are dealing with, especially in our economic times. The issue of whether or not you're going to have any job tomorrow, whether or not you're going to be able to feed your children tomorrow, and things of that nature. Remember when the children of Israel were going into the promised land, and one of the reasons why they had initially balked at going into the promised land was because they were saying, you know, God has brought us out into the wilderness to destroy us and to destroy our children. And it was at that stage that the wrath of the Lord really began to manifest. And he said, you know, it's bad enough that you're accusing me of not being able to take care of you, but now you're beginning to accuse me of having set a trap for your children. The devil wants us to believe that way. He wants us to think that God can't take care of us and God can't take care of our children. And he wants us to begin to fear for our future. And he wants us to begin to think that, I'm not afraid for myself, but I am afraid for my children, as though that's some sort of justification. But David was able to say, I once was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, either God is true or he's a liar. You know what I mean? Either we hold to the word of the Lord or we throw it in the garbage. But don't hold on to the word of the Lord with one hand. Hold on to it with two hands or throw it in the garbage. Amen. Now, I'm going to hold on. Now, somebody, please. I don't want anybody walking away from here throwing their Bible in the garbage and saying, but Will told me to. He said it was all right. No, I'm joking. The reality of it is we hold to God's truth with all that we are. We put all of our eggs in one basket. Either God can take care of our children or he can't. And the enemy wants us to believe that it's noble to say, oh, well, I'm not so concerned about myself. I'm concerned about my children. No, it's no more noble to say that than it is to say that God can't take care of me. It's not noble to disbelieve the Lord. We give God all of our trust. And we say, Lord, I know that you know how to take care of me. And I know you know how to feed my children. My children are not going to go hungry. My children are not going to suffer. My children are not going to starve. Believe me, I know I grew up poor, but I grew up chubby. Do you know what I mean? And your children, I remember those days of chicken backs, some chicken necks. It didn't matter. I ate, and I ate pretty good. You know what I mean? And God is not going to forget you, and he's not going to forget your children. But that's the way the enemy wanted them to believe. Now, the flip side of that is that they, and this is the next trial, because not all trials are negative. The next one is that they became completely exposed to Babylonian prosperity. Remember, I'm going to look at this on two levels. One, they were exposed to their culture. And they probably went into that place, and because that was the most powerful nation in the world. And at a certain stage, I mean, it pretty much ruled the world. And they would have gone into the capital of this place. Because in those days, when the Babylonians would take slaves, they would look for the ones who were the smartest, the ones who looked the best, and so on and so forth. And they would bring them into service of the king on a certain level, whatever level. And they would have walked into that place and they would have seen the buildings. And they would have seen the glory and the splendor. And everything in them would have said, this is what it's all about. They would have had exposure to all of this. And everything in them would have said, maybe this is the real world. It would be the same, for instance, as a young person who was raised in a Christian home and maybe even homeschooled in a small town. And all of a sudden they go away to university. And they find themselves in one of these massive universities. And they're exposed to all kinds of new teachings and all kinds of education and all kinds of various experiences. And they see the wealth and they see the splendor and they see the opulence. And something in them says, what have I been missing? And they look at all of this stuff. And sometimes those are the most serious trials in life. You hear about some of the struggles and some of the suffering that goes on in some of the nations of the world where there's poverty and there's persecution and things of that nature. And we pray for them, but I want to tell you, they pray for us even more because they see the distractions and they see the deceptions. And they say, how can a Christian survive in that world where everything that they believe is constantly being tested intellectually and psychologically and otherwise? Everything being constantly tested theologically and spiritually. Everywhere they go, there's another opinion, there's another idea. You know what I mean? So they go into this place and everywhere you turn, there's another deity or another god or another, you know, idol or another way of thinking, another way of life, or people coming from various places. You know, I think once at one point the Medes and the Persians were over something like 127 different provinces. And so people coming from all over the place with all kinds of ideas, and they were exposed to that. Solomon said when he was writing in Ecclesiastes that I was exposed to all kinds of understanding. He said, I didn't hold myself back from any kind of knowledge. And oftentimes that kind of exposure, where it can have some healthy attributes, oftentimes it can be something that so challenges what a person believes that they don't even question whether or not this thing is true or false. They only concern themselves with the fact that they feel that they've been deprived of the experience. They're not saying, is this thing right or wrong? They're simply saying, have I been deprived of the capacity to imbibe, to take this thing in? Has this thing been hidden from me? And so you find so many young people, for instance, who go to university, and before you know it, they're into all kinds of things, not because they are necessarily appealed to by these things, but the liberty, the freedom that they think is the appealing thing. It's not that this thing is right or that thing is wrong or this thing is good or that thing is bad. It's more like I should have the privilege of indulging in whatever I want. And so there is a kind of trial that comes with plenty of experience or plenty of exposure and things of that nature. And that's one of the kind of trials that they had to go through. One of the things you have to remind yourself of is that they, when they went to that place, and now I'll go to the second part of it, they went to that place and all of a sudden spread in front of them was the king's meat and his wine and all of his dainties and all of the things that said, you're better than everybody else. Everybody else has to eat this, but you get to eat that. Now, I don't know what was on that table, if it was, you know, the things that God had decided that they ought not to eat. I don't know if it was breaking the dietary laws or if it was something else that suggested that if you eat at the king's table, it makes you better than everybody around you. And sometimes prosperity has that kind of a feel and that kind of a trial, so that, you know, you might make a couple extra dollars, or you might find yourself in a nicer job, or you might find yourself living in a nicer neighborhood, or whatever the case might be. And as a result, you begin to imbibe the elitist mentality and to make yourself think that you're better than the people around about you. That's always going to be a trial, especially for us here in a land where there seems to be a bit more in the breadbasket and things of that nature. There's always going to be the trial to look at another people, another community, another nation, or things like that, and think that I must be better because I'm here and not there. You ever notice that in the issue of poverty, there is not just the monetary dearth, if you will, but there is something psychological that's applied to it, especially in a capitalist society like America, where it's almost morally bad to be poor, and it's almost morally good to be rich, no matter how you go about being rich, no matter how you go about it. And so we hear about, you know, when they pull back the curtain, we hear about what was going on Wall Street. But up until that time, if we had seen, you know, some person that was making the multiplied billions of dollars, you know, riding around in their particular vehicle and walking around in their particular suit and flying around in their particular plane, we would have thought that there was something morally good about that person. Or we would have thought that it was morally good to be where they were. Because we live in a society that basically says it's morally wrong to be deprived on any level, whether you deprive yourself or whether you're deprived by someone else. And so when the opportunity comes to eat at the king's table, most of us would fly on the spoil, as the Bible says. But they made a choice. They said, we are not going to eat at the king's table. They didn't take what you would call a vow of poverty, where they're saying, we're not going to eat at all. But what they said is, I'm going to eat what nourishes me, so that they could develop a mindset that says, if God gives me a bit more, basically that means I have more to give to people who have less. That means God is able to trust me with a certain amount more. He realizes that it's not going to destroy me, that I'm not going to be consumed by my stuff. We call ourselves consumers, as though we're the ones who are consuming stuff. But in our nation, oftentimes we're consumed by our stuff. We become what we can buy. And so God says to certain people, you know what? I know what I've done in your heart. I know how I've developed you. I know I've changed you. And I can trust you with a few extra dollars because I know that if I put it in your hands, it's going to get to the poor. Somebody's going to be helped. Somebody's going to be strengthened. Somebody's going to be encouraged. But in order for that to happen, they had to have trained themselves to not be overwhelmed by stuff. And so they chose not to eat from the king's table, whether it be because of dietary laws or whether it be because they just felt that there was a certain personal integrity that they needed to hold on to if they were going to serve the Lord in that community and make a difference. Otherwise, you understand, they would have never been able to make the kind of choice that they ultimately made if they were people that were in the king's pocket. If the king owned them, all he would have had to say to them is, if you don't bow down to my idols, you don't get any more stuff. And that would have been enough for them. But they were never owned by the king. Now, a person can be wealthy and still not be owned by the king of Babylon. As long as they have an open hand. As long as they choose to give. Unto that one to whom much is given, much will be required. And a person can be impoverished and still not be running to every prosperity type preacher and always scratching the lotto and so on and so forth. You know what I mean? Or however you play the lotto. You know what I'm talking about? Because a person who's impoverished can be as free with what God has given them. You know, we heard that message the other day about the widow woman, you know, given to Elijah, you know what I mean, before she fed herself and her son. Why did she do that? Now, first of all, Elijah wasn't a prosperity preacher, but I'm telling you why she did it. Because, you know, you got the prosperity preacher saying, give to me before you pay your rent and before you feed your kids and things of that nature. That's not what Elijah did. You know why the woman did it? I'll tell you why the woman did it. It's very simple. It's right there in your text. And all you got to do is look at it. It said, because when the Lord spoke to Isaiah, here's what he said. You know, go down to this place and you're going to get some food from the... He said, because I have commanded a widow woman there to provide for you. He didn't say, now you go and ask her for some stuff. She ain't going to know nothing about this. She hasn't heard about it, you know what I mean? But if you wear a nice suit and, you know what I mean, get some nice sparkles and some sequins, you know what I mean, and get enough handkerchiefs that you can sell, you know, you can get some bread out of her. No, he said, I have commanded her. She knows you're coming. She understands the need. And she's already determined that she's going to do such and such a thing. You don't have to convince her. You don't have to have a TV show on every half hour on 50 different stations. I've already commanded her to do it. It's something that she's doing from her own heart. It's a desire that she has because I've placed it there. Well, anyway, I'm trying to get through these points. The last trial is they spent their life in what I call a perpetual fast. It wasn't like they said, you know, I'm going to, you know, not eat the king's meat. I'll give it 10 days. And if it doesn't work out, you know, I mean, I'll go back to eating. If I start getting stomach aches or if I start, you know, they said to the man to whom they tried to whom they had to get permission, they said, you try us for a certain amount of days, because he was thinking, well, if you go into this kind of a fast, you're going to start looking emaciated and the king's going to get mad at me. So they said, well, you know, give us 10 days, you know, let's see how it works. And of course they were, you know, the Bible says they were fatter, you know what I mean? They looked better than all the people around about them. But as far as they were concerned, they were going to live or die this way. They took what we might call a Nazarite vow, not in the ordinary sense that Samson took it and, you know, in John the Baptist and so on and so forth. But they took a Nazarite vow. In other words, they decided that they were going to have a perpetual fast regarding a specific thing. Now, the reason why I say I'm not entirely 100% certain that the reason they didn't eat was because of dietary laws is because there are going to be times when you and I, well, first of all, because the Bible doesn't say, but also, because there are going to be times when you and I are asked to fast a certain thing that may not be contrary to the law of God. But it might be something that God say, well, whereas all things are lawful to me, not everything is expedient. You know what I'm saying? Paul said, when he said all things are lawful, he didn't mean that there's nothing that's illegal. He meant that everything that God provides I can partake of, but there are certain things because of my ministry, because of my calling, because of who God has asked me to be, I choose not to do so that I can do what he's called me to do a little bit better. And there are going to be times in your life when there are things that God never told you not to do, but he gave you an option to abstain from doing it if you want to serve him on another level, or if you want to serve someone else on another level. And so, say for instance, you are befriending someone who has, you know, maybe an eating disorder or whatever the case might be, and you hang out with that person. You know what I mean? You're not going to go to certain places where they're going to be tempted. If you see, for instance, they're trying to eat right and they're trying to do right and so on and so forth, or you know somebody who's has a certain illness where they can't eat certain foods. You know, and if you're married to that person, or you live with that person, you love that person, they're your son, they're your daughter, they're your mother, they're your father, you're not going to bring things into the house, you know what I mean, that you know is going to tempt them. If you know that they have high blood pressure or whatever, you know that they have heart issues, you're not going to bring in, you know, 3 or 4 Big Macs and so on and so forth. You're going to do everything that you can, right? You know what I mean? To abstain, even though it's not illegal for you, it's inexpedient. It's, you can't minister to them in the same way. And there are going to be certain things as a Christian person where you will feel a certain liberty. You say, I can do it, but I know my friend or my neighbor can't. And so I abstain from this thing, or I abstain from that thing, so as to witness to this person. There are going to be other things that you could do as a Christian person, but you say, you know, I know God has called me to do this ministry or that ministry, which requires that I study a little bit more, that I pray a little bit longer, that I go a little bit deeper into the word of the Lord. And so instead of doing this thing, I'll just give more time to that thing. As a minister of the gospel, there are things that I could do, legally speaking, that I don't do because it takes away from my time that I plan to do what I do with you. And so I could say, well, you know, I it's legal for me to do this, and it's right for me. It's not morally wrong. You know what I'm saying? For me, maybe say, you know, it's Saturday. Maybe I'll just hang out all day and not do much. But if I know, for instance, that I have a time where I have to speak or preach on a Sunday or whatever the case might be, then there are things that I could do on a Saturday that I don't do on a Saturday so that I can do what I'm called to do on a Sunday. You understand what I'm saying? And that for me is a perpetual fast for me. You see what I'm saying? There are things that I just don't do, not because they are immoral. You know what I mean? There are things that I don't do that because they're immoral, but there are other things that I don't do, though they may be moral, they just don't fit my calling. They don't apply to who I am. You know what I mean? There are things that I do, you know, as a father. You know what I mean? That I would not, if my wife and I were single, without children, there are times we could just pick up and go somewhere. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we could go, you know, go have dinner, you know what I mean? Hang out all night or whatever the case might be. We can't do that now because we have a child. You know what I mean? So likewise, in the spirit, there are times when there are people who are spiritually dependent on you the same way there are times when people are dependent on you on another level. And so you make concessions. And that's what they did. Now, that's a lifelong trial. If God has called you to a particular ministry, to a particular thing, please be advised. Your life changes the minute you say yes to any ministry, whether it be a ministry in the church or whether it be a particular call that God lays on your life. Maybe he gives you a burden for somebody's soul and you are called by the Lord to fast and to pray for that person. And maybe one day a week you miss lunch, or maybe one day a week, you know, you, instead of going out, instead of reading your favorite book or whatever the case might be, you spend that hour praying for them. Well, that's something that you do perpetually. You don't have to do it, but you do it because it's a part of your calling. You understand what I'm saying? And that's basically what they did. There comes a time when you and I must recognize that there is, on every life, there is a calling, in my opinion at least, to a perpetual fast, to a Nazarite vow on some level or another, regarding something or another. So if you decide that you are not going, for instance, to watch any television or whatever the case might be, I don't look in the Bible and say, boom, it's clear, it's illegal for folks to watch TV. But the large majority of the stuff that's on TV is not healthy for the Christian person. I don't say that there's nothing that's healthy, but some of it is like you got to wade through so much to get to anything that's worthwhile. You know what I mean? Sometimes there's some decent documentary on or something like that. Or sometimes there's I think there might be one or two news programs that are left, you know what I'm saying, that have something to say. But for the most part, the average Christian person, because of what we're called to, we decide, you know, this is my decision. I'm not going to do this thing because it does something to me as an individual. But I can't say to the other person, because I don't do it, you can't do it. You see what I'm saying? There are certain things that say, thus saith the Lord, and other things that says God has given me an option. But he tells me if I do it this way, I'm going to be in much more of a position to glorify his name and to bless him in this community. And so because I want to bless the Lord, because I want to glorify his name, I do this thing, but I abstain from that thing. You see what I mean? So that's where we are. Now, I want to go to the next part. We don't have a lot of time, but this is the part that I really want to hit on. And just to remind you that there are going to be trials in your life. Some are going to seem negative. Some are going to seem positive. But they're all still trials. You know, the old expression, you know, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. You know, the Puritans had another way of pointing these things out with regard to adversity and prosperity. Because both are trials. He said, while adversity kills its thousands, prosperity kills its 10,000s. In other words, some of the most difficult trials that you and I will ever face are going to be the trials of success. The trials when things seem to be going our way. When God was bringing the people of Israel into the promised land, he was more concerned about them when they were entering into the promised land than he was in the whole 40 years of their wilderness. Because he said, when you get into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and you start living in houses that you never built and bringing in from fields that you never sowed, he said, there's this tendency in cases like that to forget the Lord. And so he said, I really want you to be careful. So we have these seven trials. And now I'm going to talk really quickly about the sevenfold trial, that seven times harder. Seven things I just want to point out. One, when he talks about this kind of a trial, when you go through those kinds of trials, when you go through those kinds of difficulties, there are certain things that seem to pile on top of other things. In the first case, there was what I call the appearance of infidelity. In other words, they were trying to make these people look as though they had no allegiance to the king, as though they were traitors. And it's the same kind of a situation. Oftentimes, when that seven times fire comes upon a person, the first thing the enemy tries to do is to isolate that person and make that person look like they are, in a sense, under no real authority, whether it be, say, for instance, on a job where you're taking a stand for the glory of God the way they took a stand. And the first thing that happens is people round about you begin to look at you as a holier than thou and start to say that you're not a real friend and you're no real, employee, you know, because you're not cooking the books and you're not allowing this thing. You're not turning, a blind eye to this. You're not turning a blind eye to that. So that must mean that you don't have any real allegiance, or they'll tell you that you're not really a part of the family because you have begun to take a stand against certain things. And sometimes the people that you were raised with begin to turn their back on you because you've made some decisions in life, and they begin to look at you as though you are an infidel. And an infidel basically means somebody who's not faithful, somebody who's no longer a part of the community. And that's what they looked like. When they began to take their stand, it says that the countenance of the king changed, and he looked at them as though they were traitors. He looked at them as though they were no longer a part of the community. Also, what was at stake in their case was their position of authority. These were people who had been lifted up, people who had been given responsibilities. And now their responsibility, their authority, their position was being tested. So likewise, it's very similar to a person who's on their job. And because they had taken a stand for righteousness, because they refused to bow down to the golden image, all of a sudden, not only are they being considered somebody who's not faithful or loyal to the place or to the boss or to the company, they are also being threatened as it pertains to their position, being threatened as it pertains to their power, whether it be on the job or whether it be even in the home, where the husband begins to say to the wife, you're not loyal to me, and our relationship is now being threatened. Or you find situations wherever you choose to take a stand, whatever the nature of the relationship, you'll find that that relationship begins to be threatened. Well, in their case, their fidelity was tested, their authority was tested, and then the testimony of their integrity was tested. They made a stand. They said, my God is able to keep me. And now they're being thrown into the fire. And as many of us who have made a decision to tell people about Jesus, so when we go through a time of difficulty, one of the things that the enemy wants to do is say, your testimony is about to be blown because you told people that your God is able to keep you, and now look at your situation. Of course, when we talk about God being able to keep us, we are saying he's able to keep us in any situation. But sometimes their interpretation is that he's able to keep us from every situation. But that's not what we say. And so they could have had that thrown up in their face as well. You're not loyal to the king. You're going to lose your position. And everybody who's been looking at you now are going to see you lose your position. And they're going to say, ah, you see, their God can't help them. Their God can't keep them. This is what I'm talking about. This is what they had to face. This is that seven times hotter thing. You know, it just seems to pile on top of everything. The next thing is the idea of the impact on the community. Now, not only is my testimony being challenged, but the fact that I was able to speak into people's lives, the fact that I was able to maybe meet somebody at lunchtime and talk to them about the Lord, or the fact that I was able to whisper into my child's ear about Jesus. Now, because I'm going through this difficulty and this hardship, I can't even interact with these people anymore. Now, you know, I'm losing. If, say, for instance, even if it's a position on a job, it's like not only are they going to say that God couldn't keep them, but I'm not going to be able to speak into their lives anymore on any level. They're not going to be able to watch my workmanship, or they're not going to be able to watch my integrity on the job. I'm losing my impact. I'm losing my touch. I'm losing my ability to touch people's lives. And the enemy wants to pile all these things on top of each other. And so he says that you're not loyal, and you lose your position, and people are going to say that your God couldn't keep you, and you're not going to be able to interact with these people anymore. And not only that, but in their case, even their very liberty, or what I call a vestige of liberty, because no matter how much freedom they seem to have, they were still enslaved. But what I want to suggest to you is, for us, there is a kind of liberty that we have, but that liberty is based upon being a bondservant of the Lord. And when we go through our difficulties and we go through our hard times, sometimes what the world considers liberty, they're suggesting that we're going to lose. But we can't lose the liberty that we have. If God allows us to go into a deeper kind of bond service to him, that doesn't take anything from our liberty. It ultimately adds to our liberty. So if God wants us to go through a kind of a trial that's going to bear witness, Paul was able to call himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. But the prisoner of Jesus Christ was probably the freest man on the planet at that time. And oftentimes the enemy is going to say, I'm going to take away your liberty. I'm going to take away your freedom. I'm going to make it less likely that you can flow as freely as you were. I'm going to make it so that you don't have the same liberty to preach or to speak or to interact with other people or to speak a good word to your children or whatever the case might be. But at the same time, those same people are looking at us and they're watching. How do they deal with this kind of trial? How do they deal with this kind of hardship? And somehow, as they watch us deal with this kind of hardship, our witness becomes that much stronger. As the fire becomes seven times hotter, our witness becomes seven times stronger. And the people begin to listen. Because anybody can say praise the Lord when it's nice and warm outside. I remember I used to be on the street during the times that I was living in the street. And every now and again, I'd walk by somebody, you know, and it's summertime outside and it's nice and it's bright outside, and it'd be on the street corner, you know, with their, you know, little, you know, Mr. Microphone, you know, preaching the gospel on Times Square and telling people, you know, that they're going to hell and this, that, and the other. And that was their gospel, you know what I mean? And you know what I would say as I walked by that person in my mind? I would say, now, if you're out here, when I'm out here, in the wintertime, at night, when it's cold and it's scary, and you're still preaching the same message, I will stop and I will listen to you. But when you go home, I'm still out here. If you have the same message at night as you had in the daytime, I'll listen to you. If you have the same message in the wintertime as you had in the summertime, I'll listen to you. Because that's when people really listen to Christians, when they go through the fire. That's when their ears perk up, because they say, oh, I know that you know now. I know that you understand now. And then, of course, the last thing was there's two more things. One is the safety of family, because oftentimes that's what the enemy is going to say. Now, they didn't have families because they were eunuchs, but they had people that were dependent on them, people that loved them, people that listened to them. And of course, the enemy is oftentimes going to say, not only am I going to hurt you, but I'm going to hurt your family as well. That's something that they had to deal with. They didn't have a biological family, but they had a lot of people who loved them, a lot of people who cared for them. And then the last thing is the exploitation of their mortality. In other words, he basically said, and when it's all said and done, I'm going to kill you. All these things, one thing on top of another. But you know what their response was. They said, basically, devil, you can't kill me. My life is in the hands of God. You understand, my brother and my sister Christian, you and I will never die. We can't die. This mortality, we'll put this mortality off one way or the other. That's not much of an issue for us. But the reality of our being, the humanity that God created in his image and after his likeness, and that he redeemed according to the grace of God working through his Son and by his Spirit, we will never die. Death is not an issue for us. You can't exploit our mortality because we know and we look forward to the time when this mortality will put on immortality. So we can say along with Paul, oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? We know who we are. So I want to say this last thing to you. That is, we talked about the seven trials. We talked about the sevenfold trial. And I want to talk very briefly about the seven victories. I'm going to have to rattle this off in about, you know, 5 minutes. Now, the reason why I'm going to rattle it off is because I've been intersplicing these into the teaching as we've gone along. The seven victories, first of all, first and foremost, there was in them and given to them an opportunity to trust God no matter what. I mentioned to you last week there was a message that was preached a couple of Tuesdays ago that I thought was an awesome message. And basically the idea was, you know, there are 10 things that we can do on this side of eternity that we'll never be able to do on that side of eternity. And part of it was reaching out to the poor and so on and so forth. But there was one thing that really came to my mind, and I would add this to it, and that is on this side of eternity, we can trust God's word in a context that seems to shout contrary to everything that God says. You ever ask yourself, what can I give to that one who gave me everything? What can I give? You ever heard the expression, you know, what do you give to the person who has everything? What can I give to the person who's given me his all? What can I give to God? I can give him trust. And I can say in the presence of the holy angels, I can say in the presence of God's holy church. I can say in the presence of the worldly society. I can say in the presence of demons and devil. I can say in the presence of that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. In the face of all kinds of adversity and difficulty, based upon the indwelling presence of God and the trials that he's brought me through, that I trust God, that I know that God is faithful. Paul was able to say when he was on that ship rocking to and fro, I've heard from God tonight. And he was able to say in one of his letters, and I know that one. I have heard from God and I know God. I know what he has spoken and I know who he is. See, I know I can cash his check. If somebody wrote me a check, let's just say somebody wrote you a check for like $1 million, you know what I mean? And the name on the check was, you know, Joe Blow or something like that. You know, you might be a little bit hesitant bringing it to the bank, right? You know what I mean? But if the name on it was, you know, one of those rich kids, you know what I'm saying? And you knew that they actually wrote the check and they actually signed it, you know what I'm saying? You would probably be more likely to take that check to the bank, right? If it was like Steve Jobs or something like that, you would take that thing to the bank. Why? Because you know the character, you know the person. And if you know the person, then you know that the check is good. Now, the difference between faith and hope is hope is the check. Hope is that thing that God told us he would do. Faith is the signature. Faith is that one who told us he would do it. That's why the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, we don't have to know how God is going to fulfill the hope. All we have to know is that it's God who's going to do it. All we have to do is know God. So that old expression, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. That's the idea. The reason why I hope is because I have faith. The reason why I believe that God is going to do the things that he said he's going to do is because I believe God is who he says he is. So we have hope because we have faith. And when the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, basically what it's saying is all I need to hold on to is the fact that God is who he says he is. Amen. That's all the substance I need. Everything else can be up here. So we get a chance to trust God. Another opportunity is we get an opportunity to witness a miracle. Forgive me if I go just a little bit longer. We get an opportunity to witness a miracle. Do you ever wonder? Sometimes you hear people say, well, I have never really seen a miracle. Maybe sometimes it's because we've never put ourselves in a position where we need to see one. You know what I mean? Maybe we never put ourselves in a position where we can't get ourselves out if we need to. See, miracles happen when there ain't nothing else you can do. Miracles happen when there is no plan B, when all of our eggs are in one basket and we don't have something tied around our waist. You know what I mean? You know, we are the express, that old story, you know, the Greek legend, you know, where, you know, the one guy is going through this maze so that he can fight the Minotaur, and there's this rope tied around his waist so that he can find his way out. And sometimes we have this rope tied around our waist. You know what I mean? And we only go as far as that rope goes, right? And when that rope starts getting taut and starts getting tight, we start, pull me in, Fred, pull me in. You know what I mean? Because there's always a way out of it. But when you and I get to that point where there is no rope and we're working without a net, that's when we start needing miracles, and that's when miracles start happening. That's when we get a chance to see miracles. Those men needed a miracle. They had fire insurance. All they had to do was like this. All they had to do was bow, and they would have been saved. But they had no net. They said, I don't have any net now. If God doesn't work a miracle, I'm dead. It was just that simple. You know what I mean? An opportunity for a revelation of God. The Bible says in that fire, they saw one like unto the Son of God. They saw God in a way that they would never have seen him before. Nobody would have seen God outside of that fire. That was a visitation. That was a manifestation. That was a revelation that comes to people who go through the fire, and to them alone. And there are going to be times when you and I say, you know what? I'm not going to pray, God, get me out of this fire, if going into the fire means a greater revelation of God. I'm going to say, protect me in it. I'm going to say, don't let the devil do one thing more than is necessary for your glory and for your praise. But I'm going to say, if going through a trial, whether it be my own personal trial or entering in with somebody else's struggle, helping them along or whatever the case might be, God, I want to see a miracle, and I want to see you. I want to see God. The next thing is an opportunity for a witness to the king. That king had power over 100+ nations. And they bore witness in such a way that he could not deny it. You know the story, and I'll just rattle it off now. They impacted the world as a result of impacting this one king. And he broke down not only that image, but every other image, and said, from now on, anybody that has seen worshiping images or idols, their whole house is going to be burned down. He said, from now on, there's only one God to be worshipped, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because they went through that kind of a fire, they impacted the world. There was an opportunity for the destruction of the adversaries. When I say adversaries now, I'm not talking about destroying human persons, but destroying all the impact and all the lies of the devil. Because God's people choose to go through what they have to go through. And then finally, an opportunity for a testimony that not only is spatially transcendent, in other words, touching nation after nation after nation, and not being bound by people of your own particular culture or persuasion or race, but something that just transcends all those things. Not only was it culturally, nationally, spatially transcendent, but it was chronologically transcendent. In other words, it wasn't something that just impacted their time. It still impacts ours. Thousands of years after the fact, they still speak. Because they chose to go through the fire. A fire that was heated 7 times hotter. I want to say this to you and close. You are going through a trial in your life, if indeed you are. And I assure you, as a Christian person, you are going through a trial. If it's not a bad trial, you know what I mean? It's a good trial. It's still a trial. You're not going through a hardship. You're going through a time of rest and ease. And believe me, sometimes those are the hardest trials. But you're being prepared. You're being prepared for a trial 7 times hotter. Whether it be a national calamity or whether it be hard time in your life. Whether it be unexpected success in your life or things that transcend even your wildest dreams. But you won't be a witness in those times unless you allow God to do what he's doing in your life, that is bringing you through these times. And in each of these times, find time to give glory to God and to bless his holy name. And if you do that, people will know God's testimony in your life. And they'll talk about it. Your kids will talk about it. And their kids will talk about it. Your neighbors will talk about it. They'll bear witness to it. They'll say their God is God. They have given me compelling reason to concern myself with the nature of their God. My brothers and my sisters, there is a fire that fights fire. A fire that overcomes fire. A fire that God allows us to go through that protects us against every fiery dart of the devil. And you and I have been given the privilege, above everything else, of trusting God in those trials and saying, Lord, I believe you. Lord, I trust you. And I tell you what, my brother, my sister, that reverberates in the heavenlies. Remember, the Bible says that we might be able to endure a kind of battle that is fought in the heavenlies. It reverberates in the heavenlies. The angels hear it. The demons hear it. When you simply whisper, it's a whisper sometimes, because sometimes the weight is so heavy. God, I trust you. I'm telling you, it reverberates through the heavenlies. And it manifests to all of the heavenly hosts the full value of what Jesus did on Calvary. And if there's any angel that ever wonders, or any demon that ever wonders, why did Jesus do what he did? When you whisper up that, Jesus, I trust you. God, I trust you. When you whisper that up, all the questions are answered. And right there, they understand. And right there, it makes sense. You and I have been given that privilege. Let's do everything that we can to take full advantage of it. Let's stand together in the name of the Lord.